Welcome to our Bible study of the book of Gospel of according to Matthew. Today is Wednesday, April 24th, 2024. We'll be meeting here in the NLA Start Meeting Room every Wednesday at 7:30 to 8:30 p.m. Eastern. For those listening on YouTube or Rumble and would like to join us live, you can go to nationallibertyalliance.org/Bible Studies. Our study will be about 45 minutes and a 15-minute Q&A for questions, comments, or corrections. If no one raises their hand, we'll continue to study for an additional 15 minutes. If you have a question, please take note of the book, chapter, and verse so that we can easily go back to the verses in question. All right, let's begin with a prayer. Holy, compassionate Father in heaven, we pray that we may be diligent in thy word and so faithful to thy word that as we discover doctrines contrary to thy word in our own personal thinking, we pray that we may have the grace to so that we may be able to depart from those doctrines that are contrary to thy word. Father, we thank thee that we have been given thy word so that we may indeed know truth. Bless us as we continue in our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, picking up in Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning. This is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, and it's mostly instructions of on morality and how we should be as a person. So let's start reading here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Okay, now let's take a look. Some of these words we've looked at before, I'm not sure whether we looked at mountains yet. I know we did look at sitting, I think. But in any event, we're going to take a review of those words. Right here, we see, seeing a multitude, he went up into a mountain. So he went up into a high place. God speaks about going to the high place, fleeing to the mountains, for instance. It's the place where we commune with God. Ultimately, the high place is in your Bible. Or you're under the hearing or the preaching or the teaching of God's word, then you're up on the mountain. You're in the high place. The mountain we've looked at, as I mentioned before, it's a high place. It's the city of the living God, or it's the kingdom of Satan. So that it can be one or the other. And, of course, we know the difference between the two by looking into the context. So we've already looked at mountains, so we're not going to read through these verses again. The other thing is when he was set, and this word set is the same word ultimately as sit, to sit or to take a seat or to set. It's all the same thing. To sit is to rule, teach, and judge. And I believe I marked this because we looked at this in our Revelation study. So we're going to take a look at the word sit here in our Matthew study. We read in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. To sit is to teach or to rule. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, went one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those that are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, so here is a judgment. God is judging. He's judging this whole situation with these individuals. I've heard many, many years ago, and I've heard this numerous times, that what he was doing when he was writing with his finger in the sand or in the dirt, that those who were there looking at that were seeing their own sin in his writings. And that seems to make a lot of sense. I think I could agree with that. I don't know that we can prove that, but it does seem to make sense, because right after he was writing, they just started leaving one by one. But again, the key thing we're looking at here is to sit, which is to teach and to judge, or teach or judge. And here he sat down and was teaching them, and he also was sitting down, and he judged. So that's one picture we see. We also see in Matthew 24, verse 3, And as he sat upon the Mount Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So this is an interesting picture also, where Christ has gone up into the mountain, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain is the high place, identifies the place where we commune with God. Again, figuratively speaking, we get the picture or the idea of going into the Word of God, going up into the mountain, just as Moses went up into the mountain to get the law. I guess in a sense tonight's teaching is somewhat the same thing, because we're going into the mountain, into the Word of God, to get the law of God, which is really what the Sermon on the Mount is kind of laying out, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We read the same thing again in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privily, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Now again, we have the same picture. Here he's up on the mount. This is the same situation we read and was recorded in Matthew, and now in Mark, and again in Matthew 13, which I didn't think again in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 2, we read, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They judge, they teach. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works. For they say, and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their, I forget how to pronounce this. Let me take a look at this. Philosophy, let me say,
Phylacteries.
Phylacteries. Broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. And basically, this idea here is on the border of their garments, they would be putting Bible verses in there, and that's what's really that's in view right here, right now. And they enlarge the border of their garments so that they can put more. And love the upper rooms at feast. So they're doing all this in order for people to notice them. I guess ego might be a good picture here. And the chief seats in the synagogues, and greeting in the marketplace, and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. But be ye not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Okay, so again, we see this picture where Christ is telling us the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They make judgment. They teach the Bible. And of course, as we saw here, the Lord says, do what they say, but not as they do. Let's see, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Okay, and I believe this in Ezekiel 28, it's talking about Satan. Satan is referred to as a man many, many times, and ultimately it's really should be interpreted mankind, or man in general is probably a good word, of course, but it identifies with mankind. You know, and the number of the beast is the number of mankind. It's not a number of an individual. And we've looked at that in our study in Revelation. But in any event, again, here's the picture of Son of Man, say unto Prince of Tyrus. And, of course, that identifies right there with Satan. And of course, he says, I am God, and I sit in the seat of God. And he takes a seat in the temple. And we read about that in the book of Revelation, when the great falling away had taken place and persists. We'll look at a couple of these also. Romans 14, 8 through 13. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why doest thou judge thy brother? Or why doest thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, there is the picture of the judgment seat, and the place to sit is where Christ sits on, of course, is to rule, it's to judge and to teach. Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. And this kind of ties in a little bit what we were just looking at a couple of verses away. And to the angel of the church of Pergamus write, these things saith he, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Okay, and this is the church of Pegasus. Pergamus, I'm sorry. The church of Pergamus. And let's continue reading here. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Okay, and we had seen in our study of Revelation that the seven churches had all fallen away. They've all gone apostate. They've disappeared over time. And that's a common state in churches, you know. Churches have risen up and from time to time, they're overrun. They go apostate, but God continues to build his church. And the true church that God is building is not the corporate body. The corporate body is the outer sanctuary. It's the place where the gospel is being preached. and where people are being sanctified, and being to be sanctified is to come under the hearing of the Word of God. And as time goes on, of course, we should hope that people will become born again. And that is the place of the sanctuary. That is the place of the corporate church. That is the place where the gospel is going forward and men are receiving God's word. But again, you know, corporate churches, over time, they fall away. And God continues to raise other churches. And of course, the great apostasia is the total falling away from God's truth. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 2. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw the beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet was the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Again, the place to sit is to rule, to teach. And right here we see the picture, his seat of great authority. So that is to rule over. And the nature, of course, we know of the Great Tribulation, is false Christ and false prophets. It's the apostasia, the falling away, as we read about it. So again, we see this picture here. He went up onto the mountain. He's with his disciples. He's taken and he's sitting down. So now he's ruling. He's teaching. And his disciples were there with him. And the multitude was with him, seeing the multitude. He went up into the mountain. So he's on the high place, he's on the mountain, he's a place where we go to communicate with God. So there is a picture of Christ being God, of course, and the mountain being the high place where he preaches and teaches. And again, this all identifies with the Bible. The Bible is your high place. That's where we go. That's where we can trust. Okay, now looking now, and this is what he's teaching. We read Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12 here. So let's take a look at some of these words. Okay, now, the word poor is in the Bible is indeed identifies with being literally poor. Okay, I've searched through. Let's read this from Matthew 11 verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent 2 of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Okay, so this picture of the poor having the gospel, and it seems, as we look through the entire Bible, it's always focusing in on people who are literally poor. But God is speaking also of the poor in spirit. Okay, and each and every one of us are poor. We're all poor in spirit. You know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the Bible teaches us. That is Christ within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, in our soul. And we are living and reigning with Christ once we become born again in our soul existence. So in our soul, we're living and reigning with Christ. And what are we reigning over? We're reigning over our own bodies, our flesh, crucifying the flesh, repenting, changing direction of our life, keeping our eyes single on the cross, on Christ, and not one eye on the world and one eye on Christ, but both eyes, keeping our eye single. But this idea of the poor having the gospel being preached, and again, you know, when we become born again, then the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But spiritually speaking, every single one of us is poor. There's only one who is ever rich in spirit, and that, of course, is Christ himself. For in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, the Bible tells us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know him as the only begotten Son. So being poor in spirit, I do think, is a good appreciation or understanding that it identifies with. Go back here. It identifies with, having the Spirit of God, poor in the Spirit. In other words, we are born again. We do have the Holy Spirit in us, but we're poor in it because we're always warring against the flesh, turning from sin, repenting of our sins, resisting the devil, as the Bible tells us and promises us, if you resist the devil, he will depart from you. So over time, of course, resist the devil and he will depart from you. So, poor in spirit identifies, I believe, with people who are born again, people who have the Spirit of God in them. We'll take a look at spirit. There are two spirits, the Holy Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, of course, and the Spirit of Antichrist. So there are two spirits. And it identifies with the breath, okay, figuratively the spirit, the life within us, the breath of life. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try, that is to prove them, try them. How do we prove them? Well, we look to see what is being given to us in words, and then we see how it lines up with the Bible. So, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, prove the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, Christ, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in it, in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, that is Christ within us, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. There is the key. Hereby know ye, we, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And of course that love is to edify the body of Christ with knowledge. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation. That's an atonement. So he to be an atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and the love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. And he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Okay, so let's step back here just for a minute or so. Hereby know we the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. How do we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Let's step back one verse before. We are of God. So if you're of God, you're in the Bible. You've got the word of God dwelling in you. And you're reading the Bible and you're crucifying the flesh. You're growing in the things that God wants us to grow in. Patience, love, faith, hope, etc. So we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. So when we bring the truth and it's rejected, it's denied, it's resisted, hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Either people receive the word or they don't receive the word. So that, I think, is the key here, to know, to be able to try the spirits. But again, there are two spirits, spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. Let's read a few more verses, a few more chapters or verses in the Bible. Romans 8:8-16. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So the Bible teaches us that we are to live in the spirit, to live in Christ. We don't live in the world, we live in the word of God. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So we don't dwell, we don't exercise the sins of the flesh. And when we fall into sin, we repent our sins and we continue to work, crucifying our flesh, preventing us from falling into sin. And again, that's the devil coming out. The devil can't get to you from inside once you become born again. He can only come at you from the outside. He can tempt you from the outside, but he can't tempt you from the inside once you become born again, because the Holy Spirit dwells within you. The Bible tells you, be ye perfect, even as the Father is perfect. And how is it that the Father is perfect? The Father is Spirit. So be ye perfect in the Spirit, even as the Father is perfect. And that is the key, that, you know, we can't be perfect in the flesh, we can't be perfect in our persons, because, again, we live in this world, and we're in constant battle with the flesh. We're constantly, again, crucifying the flesh. So ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of Christ, or because of righteousness. You know, whenever we look at the word righteousness in the Bible, Christ is our righteousness. I believe when we look at the armor of God, I think it's the shield, and the shield identifies with righteousness, or it could be the breastplate. I don't remember which one. But it refers to righteousness, and it refers to Christ, because Christ is every part of the armor of God, the helmet, which is the knowledge of our salvation, which comes from the word of God, which brings us back to Christ again. The sword, which identifies it, the two-edged sword. And again, it identifies with the word of God and brings us right back to Christ again. To stand on the gospel, again, is the word of God and brings us right back to Christ again. So all of the armor of God identifies with that. So let me step back here and pick this back up. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of Christ, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raiseth up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, be ye we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or crucify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Papa, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And how does that happen? Because once we receive the Holy Spirit and we become born again, we start to receive the truth of the Word. And that's how we know, because our spirit, as we look at the Word, bears witness. It bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We come to the same conclusions. We interpret the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We don't go outside of the Bible to come to an appreciation or an understanding of the Bible. We only go to the Word. You'll find lots of people who will look at the daily news, so to speak. You know, they look at the news of the world and say, this is what the Bible means here, and this is what the Bible means there. It talks about earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And God says He sends strong delusion to those because they prefer the lie. He sends them strong delusion, and they will receive the lie. And in our study of Revelation, we looked a little bit at that, and that is really the carnal-minded side of things and the spiritual-minded side of things. For instance, in the great river Euphrates, which identifies with the Word of God, it's the river of life. It identifies with the gospel. You know, whenever God brings up the Euphrates River, it's the river of life. And the river of life is the Word of God. The pure waters, the water that that grows the plants, the grass turns the grass green, that with photosynthesis and so on. So it is the Word of God is the river Euphrates. Now, of course, there is a literal river Euphrates, historically speaking, spoken about in the Bible, which has spiritual representation of the water of life, the river of life. But also it has a physical picture to it because it's a literal place, a literal river. And when people look at, for instance, in the book of Revelation, the Euphrates rivers will dry up and unclean spirits like frogs will come up out of the bed of the river. when we look at that, at the actual river Euphrates, it has indeed dried up just over the recent years. And it continues to dry up. And people are looking for, I think they talk about two, but I don't think the Bible mentions a number. It says unclean spirits like frogs, I think it says. I don't recall particular, but I think they said two, and I'm pretty sure two does not exist, where they claim two angels. Demon angels are going to come up out of the riverbed. And the Bible doesn't even teach that. But in any event, they are carnally minded. They're interpreting it from their own minds. They're reading things and have their own interpretation of the meaning of the words as they look into these things. But the Bible is not to be read that way. We're to look at the words, see how God uses words. The Bible is its own interpreter. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That is the key. And as long as we're looking at the Bible that way, we're starting to see the spiritual pictures, which is the real picture that God wants us to have. Moral pictures, of course, is extremely important. Once we become born again, of course, we'll have this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, which means to turn from our sins, to repent, to crucify the flesh, to continue in that fashion until death, ultimately. Because we never become perfect. We never become sinless. Only Christ was sinless. Okay, but we must be perfect in spirit. Okay, just want to look at some more verses here. I think it's an important picture to see that there are two spirits here. You know, we've read in the Bible seven spirits, for instance, in the book of Revelation. We've identified and understood that the number seven is a picture of perfection, whatever God has in view. And in this case, it's the perfection of the working of the Holy Spirit, and that's why the number seven is used, and it's used a number of times throughout the book of Revelation. And it can't possibly literally mean seven spirits. It can only be one of two spirits, and there is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, not seven, not two, one. That's the focus. There is one spirit. And again, we have to be very careful when we read in the prophetic books, which is prophecy, and how to interpret that and the meaning of the numbers, because numbers have meaning too. For by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, the body of believers, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit, the water of life. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 4:4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversations be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one Spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that one mind is the mind of Christ, and we find the mind of Christ between the books of Genesis and Revelation. The Bible is the mind of God. The Bible is everything that God wants to express unto us, to teach us. It's all found in the Bible. Anything outside of the Bible is something else. It's the mind of man and not the mind of God. I think it's a very important one to look at this one Spirit, two Spirits. So let's continue to look some more. In 1 Corinthians 2:6-16, did we read that? No, we didn't read 2. Okay. Howbeit we speak wisdom among that are perfect, among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, and ear not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So therein is the picture of the two spirits. Now we, and remember, you know, again, if, when we studied the book of Revelation, we looked at the number of the beast, which is the number of man. It's not a man, it's the number of mankind. And when we understand that Satan dwells in the hearts of all unsaved men, all of them, he has every individual in this world. He owns them. He dwells within him. Within them, he tempts them from within. He tempts them from without. Until you become born again. And then Satan is cast out. The demons are cast out. That's the picture that Christ has given us in his ministry when he came and literally cast out demons. Because the Antichrist rules. He is the prince and the power of the air. And the power of the air. The air identifies with the place of conversation. He's the prince and power of the conversation of this world. And everybody is mesmerized by it and caught into it from one way or another. Until we become born again, and then we see clearly and understand the difference and know whether they are of Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. Not sure where I left off, but I'll just pick up here. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth out all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things. You see, we can discern them. We judge all things, you know. Of course, when we bring the gospel, we do make certain judgments. We can kind of pick up on the idea that this person doesn't seem to be saved. So it really kind of helps us to understand, not that we're judging them in any judgmental way, but just the fact that how do we bring the gospel to them? Well, can we share the gospel? Can we give them Godspeed? You know, the Bible tells us not to give Godspeed to the swine. He uses different words than the swine, but I can't think of what it is right now. But we're not to give those who are of the world Godspeed. We give Godspeed unto those that we perceive have received the Word of God and are responding to the Word of God. And then we preach Christ crucified and repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand to those who are we perceive as being unsaved. But time tells, you know, as things go on, if they continue. You know, many people come into the churches or will come to Christ and they respond and then they fall away. Well, they were never saved. You know, God speaks about in that in parables. We'll be picking one of those parables up, probably a couple of them actually, in Matthew as we continue. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who knoweth, who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, the mind of Christ is found between the books of Genesis and Revelation. Okay, Psalms 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. One spirit. 1 John 4:6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, let's look at some verses that talks about the evil spirit. Luke 8:1-2. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And a certain woman, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. So you see, the state of Mary, and it's the same thing with each and every one of us, is we have devils coming out after us within and out. And some people, of course, are more, filled with the evil than others. However, God works all that out. But nevertheless, we all have devils dwelling within us until we become born again, because we either have the spirit of this world or we have the spirit of Christ. There are no others. Those are the two spirits. Acts 19:11-16. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the disease departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed. Overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And of course, the idea of being naked is identifying with not having a covering and that you're still in your sins. Okay, I'm only going to read maybe one or two more, then we'll get back into Matthew chapter 5 here and start looking at some other words. But it is extremely important to understand there are two spirits, because when we read in the Bible about the spirits, we'll read either it's the spirit of Satan, the Antichrist, or the spirit of Christ. And we have to be very careful to realize there are not seven spirits. There is only two. One evil, one holy. Okay, let's see. Let's look at the spirit of man. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of man. It's not a man, the number of man. The word a is not there, and the word man means mankind, if you go back into the Greek. And his number is 666. That's 666, of course. And 666 identifies with two-thirds, as we've learned in earlier studies. And two-thirds, which is 666, identifies with the unsaved of the world. You know, we've seen the three-thirds, the one-third which identifies with the body of Christ, the one-third that identifies with the corporate church, you know, those who are unsaved in the church, and another third identifies with the unsaved out of the church. And of course, God is not breaking things down in a literal one-third, one-third, or two-thirds, ratio. He's just giving us a picture, an understanding, an idea. You know, he'll use 1,000 or 10 or 100 to identify the completeness of whatever God has in view. Let's see, we'll look at Luke 8, chapter 1. And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Well, we had read that one, which was Mary called Magdalene, one of whom had seven devils. And again, seven devils is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. It's seven is the perfection of whatever God has in view. So the perfection of the kingdom of Satan is in view with those seven spirits. When God uses that number seven, it's not a literal number. God very rarely gives us a number that is literal in timing or in counting, spiritually speaking. Okay, so we'll end that there with the spirits. So we see that God is giving us this picture here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those are the poor in the Holy Spirit. And again, that's every single one of them, one of us. For theirs, ours, is the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is found in the heart of the believer. We spoke a little bit about that, but we'll look at some verses here. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," because you don't kind of see it coming. "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So when the Word of God dwells richly in you, when the body of Christ, when you become born again and become part of the body of Christ, you join in to become the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is within the body of believers. That's where because that's where Christ is, the King. The King is in the heart of the believer. The King is in the resurrected soul of the believer. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Matthew 5:3, we'll skip that, Matthew 3. Let's look at Revelation 14:6. "And I saw another angel or a messenger," and I've said this before, I'll say it from time to time. Whenever we see the word angel, the best to do is to interpret it as messenger. And then look in the context to see which messenger is in view. And in this case, in our studies earlier, we saw that this angel that's flying through in the midst of heaven is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that moves through the body of Christ and binds us all together, one body. So I saw another angel or a messenger. I saw a Holy Spirit or the messenger of God fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So the kingdom of heaven, again, identifies with being inside us. We'll look at another one or two here. Matthew 7:13, which we'll come up to again, but let's read it. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father which is in heaven. So if we're not doing, if we don't have this earnest, ongoing desire to learn and do the will of God, if we're not keeping our eyes single, if the Word is not dwelling within us richly, and of course, you know, as we come, it dwells more and more in us. We become more and more knowledgeable of God's Word. We have this desire to learn. We know that we love Christ because we love His Word. We know Christ by and through His Word. No man has seen the Father. No man has seen God. So how can you love God? Well, we love Him through His Word. He's given us His Word and the work that He has done. That's how we know that we love God. Matthew 13, there's the last one I'll read on this, on the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:9, who hath the ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given, it's hidden. And you see, that's why when people look at the Bible and they interpret the Bible with a carnal mind, a fleshly mind, a worldly mind, an earthly mind, well, they don't have the kingdom of God within them. They don't have the Word of God dwelling richly within them. You know, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So we are spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded is life. To be carnally minded is death. So we must become spiritually minded. And of course, you know, God has to give us the ears to hear. And anybody who knocks, He says, He will answer. He will open. And then He will sup with us. He will feed us. Okay? We knock every time we open the Bible. And we're fed every time we read our Bible. So, He also said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And His commandments is found between the books of Genesis and Revelation. It's the whole Bible. Okay, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's look at that word mourn. It identifies with fasting, which identifies with bringing the gospel to the lost. To mourn, to cry for, to grieve, to bewail. And why are we mourning? We're mourning because we're bringing the gospel to people who are not responding. We're bringing the gospel to people who reject it. We're bringing the gospel to those who have a false gospel and they still deny it and prefer the lie over the truth. We read in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 15, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees often fast, or fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Now you see how God is taking this word, identifying the word mourning, okay, would ultimately bring in the gospel, okay? Because they're not fasting. Why? If they're not fasting, they're not bringing the gospel. We know that by reading in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 14. So let's look at that, and then we'll take another look at these verses we just read there. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. You know, and a trumpet identifies with the voice of God, the bringing forth of some declaration. We read about the seven trumpets of Revelation. Like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, that they might repent, and the house of Jacob their sins, that they might repent. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of the wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. It is such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to be afflicted of his soul. You know, you receive the gospel, especially in the beginning, your soul is being afflicted, because it's being cut. You remember, the sword of God is a two-edged sword. One brings judgment, and the other, one side it brings judgment, and the other side it brings salvation. It's a two-edged sword. is it to bow down the head as a brulish, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? You see, the physical fast, the fasting of not eating for a period of time, is a spiritual picture. And so the fasting had it, just like baptism is a spiritual picture. You don't need to be baptized to be saved in the sense of a water baptism by some preacher or teacher or priest or something. No, the water of the Bible, the gospel is the water of life. The gospel is sprinkled upon us, and that's how we're baptized, with the sprinkling of the gospel. We're getting little pieces of the gospel every time we look into the Bible. We don't get the whole flood of the gospel, the whole river of life in a sense, all at once. We get sprinkled with it. Knowledge grows. Relationship grows. Desire to be obedient grows. And so again, it's just a picture, because this is the conclusion here as we continue to read. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free. And that ye break every yoke, yoke between an individual and Satan, to be broken by the bringing of the gospel, the water of life. Is it not to deal thy bread, the bread of life, Christ, to the hungry, to the spiritual hungry? And that thou bringest the poor that are cast out of thy house, when thou seest the naked, that they cover him, to be clothed with the robes of God's righteousness? And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, the light of the gospel, and thine heart, thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call the Lord, and then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and the speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight in thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Okay, so again, the bringing of the gospel is identified with fasting. The fasting identifies with bringing the bread and the water of life to the hungry, to the poor in spirit, to the starving, to those who will receive it. And we do it with mourning, because we mourn because most people reject it. And we mourn for this in sick souls. We mourn for the fact that they're lost, and that maybe, possibly, by God's mercy, they too might come to salvation, come to a relationship with Christ. Okay, let me see if I mark this. I'm marking this off so I know when we come back to it, we're not going to read the verses. We'll just look at the meanings of these words as we go on. Okay, so let me just review, and we're going to finish up for the evening here and see if anybody has any questions or comments or corrections. Let me just reread this. And seeing the multitudes, and by the way, the multitudes, we spoke about this earlier in our study, we are the multitudes. It's not just the people who are physically, literally there. No, we too are the multitudes following Jesus around the paths that he walks throughout Jerusalem and Israel. And we're the multitudes sitting at his feet, listening and learning. Right now, as we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, we are at the feet of Jesus, and we're hearing his word and responding to his word by God's grace. So in seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, a high place. And when he was set in order to preach, to teach, and also to rule and to judge, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, we'll pick up next week looking at this word comforted and the rest of the words within these particular verses here in Matthew chapter 5. So we got a lot more to share just in this one section. So with that, if anybody has a question or comment, the mic is open right now. Nobody picks it up, and from 10, 15 seconds, we'll close down.
Okay, John. I have a question.
Go right ahead, Tim.
Okay, I'm getting to be a very, very known here, whatever. Okay, so my question, yeah, is connected to a question I asked before. I mean, not deliberately, but so you said today that there are two spirits, and did you say the one is good, and then the other, the one spirit is good, and the one spirit is evil, right? You still there?
Yeah. John, if you're talking, we can't hear you.
Oh, I'm sorry. I muted my mic. I didn't want to bleed over. Yeah, there is the Spirit of Christ, and there is the Spirit of Antichrist. There is only two. And the Holy Spirit is of Christ, of course. You know, in Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily. And when we think about that,
I didn't ask the question. Is that okay? I didn't get to pose the question yet.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
All right. So, right, God is the creator. How could there be two spirits then? There would be just, right, if everything came from God, there would be one spirit, right? Everything being, right, the good spirit, I guess simplicity would be the spirit of God. And then the evil spirit would be something that's not of God, but again, and then this is implicitly alluding, not deliberately, but to a question I asked before, right? Everything came from God, so then why would there not be just one spirit, and where is this other spirit? From where is it coming? How could there be an other spirit but God?
Right. Well, remember, you know, Satan is the devil, and Satan is a created being, and God did create Satan. Now, there's a mystery there because we don't understand what's really going on. You know, God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above your ways and your thoughts. Now, when you look up into the heavens, and we now can peer out billions of light years away, and we can see, you know, out there, and it still goes on. That's how high or how great God's ways is. That's how great God's thoughts are above our thoughts. So there are things we don't really understand, you know.
Come, let us reason together. You remember in which
yes.
book was that in the Old Testament? Come, let us reason together.
I believe that was Isaiah or Ezekiel. I think it was Isaiah, but go ahead.
Okay. That's it. I was just, how can we say, relating that he is inviting us to reason, to understand his ways there, is he not?
Yeah, he is.
His truth.
That goes out to the whole world, but how many respond?
Okay, I'm attempting to respond right now.
By
reasoning.
Well, absolutely, and that's what someone who's being drawn would do. And if you continue in that, then you indeed are the sons of God. You see, he is reasoning with us through the scriptures, okay? And we did a little study a little earlier on salvation in the beginning of this study, I believe, and we did that again also in the beginning of our Revelation study. So if you go back and review that, there's quite a bit that we've focused in on that. But we respond to God's word only because he's given us the ears to hear. That's a key thing. You know, we don't choose God. God chooses us. God doesn't tell why he chooses one over another. Certainly it's not because I or you or anyone else that is born again is better than any other individual. But for the grace of God, there go I. And I have no clue on why God would save someone like me. And yet he did. I know he did because I have that relationship with Christ. He has made it clear in my heart and in my mind because I love his word. And I strive to do the best I can. I'm not perfect, and I fall from time to time, just like any other sinner. We're all sinners saved by grace.
His child. That's why he, right? A father loves his children. That's why he saved you and saved us.
Right. And a father who loves his children will correct his children. Sometimes I have so many problems that I, you know, it builds upon me so heavily, and then I realize, well, maybe I should be thinking about maybe something that I've been doing that I shouldn't be doing, or thinking that I shouldn't be thinking, you know, because some sins aren't even realized. I mean, as you start to deal with your sins through repentance, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said, because Christ was coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Christ said when he starts to bring the gospel. We read about that in our earlier study here in Mark. Okay, so he's bringing the gospel, and the gospel begins with repenting. And before you know it, you know, of course, repent, of course, the sins that come to your mind right away. And as you start to look more and more into your heart, into your mind, and into the way you act and the way you think and the things you look at and so on and so forth, you start to realize, wow, I sin a lot more than I realize. And so as time goes on, you know, you're crucifying the flesh, you're resisting the devil, and he departs from you, and you have victory over this sin and victory over that sin, but then you'll find something else. And you'll have victory, and then you'll find another thing, and another thing, and another, and you'll become purer and purer, because that's what Christ is doing. And then from time to time, an old sin may come, Satan may come at you from, of course, from the outside. He can't come from the inside no more. He doesn't dwell in our hearts, because Christ is there. You can't dwell where Christ is at. So, then we have that, that situation where we now are, perfect as the Father is perfect, because Christ, who is the Spirit, is in us, and we have the desire to learn and do the will of God, and with Christ living and reigning and ruling in our hearts, only because he's there in our hearts, he's in our mind, you know. I've come to the point almost all day long, I think about God. I think about God in everything I do. Not all the time, because, you know, we get lost in this world. But more often than not, I think I could say. And as you draw closer and closer to God, he will draw closer and closer to you. So you're now walking with the Father, and the Father is teaching you, just as what a father does. Teaches you right from wrong. Correction corrects you when you do wrong. You know, we don't throw our children out because they sin, because they've done something wrong. We correct them. And we love them. And that's the same relationship Christ has with us. So I'm not sure whether I answered your question, but...
I don't know. It kind of seemed like a tangent. Maybe it didn't seem kind of like it. Directly the question was...
We'll try it one more time, and let me see if I can kind of hone in on it.
Forgive the... it's maybe a very big question, okay? The question is, I don't understand how there can be, so there was an allusion to two spirits, right? The one evil, one good, and then implicitly what, you know, the, I guess the good spirit would be the spirit of God, but all came from God. God is the creator. So
that's right.
So how could there be two spirits, right?
A prerequisite. In order to become a son of God, okay, the prerequisite to that is we first must become a son of man. So there's something going on here. It's almost like a school to some degree, but it's a real serious one, of course. You know, God speaks about those who will be tormented forever and ever and ever, okay? And he says, with a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, okay? So how are we to understand that, you know, to be tormented, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? Well, as we look into the scriptures to try to understand the meanings of these things, and, you know, God gives us the meaning, but he doesn't give us the complete understanding, because we can't understand the things in eternity, because that's where God is. He's in eternity. We're not, okay? And, but, you know, be in a place where the worm dieth not identifies with a place with no hope, okay? You know, one might think, well, you know, when you die and the body corrupts and it goes into the earth and the bugs and all the different things and the worms crawl through you and eat up the flesh and all this stuff, and that's kind of the picture God is giving us in that. But what he's really saying is where the worm dieth not, God is referred to in Psalms as a worm on the cross. And his worm, he died, remember, and he died to save sinners like us. But when we die and go, salvation is no longer available. So their worm, there is no worm to die for them. There is no Christ to die from them. There is no forgiveness of sins wherever they're at. They're living in a place of eternity or whatever that is, you know, because we don't know exactly. And the torment is the idea of not having rest also. It's the idea of not having being born again, to be tormented. We've studied that and read that in the book of Revelation quite a bit on that and the torment. But here, and we're going to read about it again a little later in our study, because we read about this in Matthew also, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the fire is the judgment of God upon an individual. And then God speaks in another place in the Bible where he gives the unsaved a body where they're able to dwell in whatever kind of place he's sending them to. You know, and again, we don't understand all these things. There's also the mercy seat, in which God tells us we can't talk about. You know, I know one of the disciples in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, there was the question and to speak about the mercy seat, and we're not to talk about that, steal that, you know, you can't bring that up. How did God put it? It's unlawful for a man to speak on it. And I often wonder, because there's things in the Bible that I think I understand, but I'm not too sure, and I definitely won't preach or teach it, you know. So I'm going to keep it to myself, ponder it, and continue to go to the Lord to have understanding. And as long as we keep whatever we don't understand, and we go to God, and if we're real diligent and serious and we're growing in his grace, whatever question you have, he's going to answer. But there are certain mysteries. Matter of fact, maybe we'll look, once we get through the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapter 5, 6, and 7, maybe we'll look at the mysteries of the Bible. Because I did a study in that a while back. I'll have to go back and review it, and maybe we'll just look at the mysteries. We could do it in one 45 minute to an hour, you know, lesson here. So we'll look at that kind of a picture with the mysteries of the Bible. So there are certain things, there are certain mysteries that God does reveal to us, and there are certain mysteries God does not reveal to us. The mercy seat is one of them. What is God going to have mercy upon, who or what? Now, he clearly has mercy upon us, but he's talking about something else now, and I can only guess. So I can't comment on that. So there are certain mysteries we just don't know. How is it that Satan exists, the devil? You know, how is that, again, a mystery? That's a mystery. We don't have the answer. God doesn't seem to give us the answer. Maybe he does, and I haven't found it yet, but I don't understand it.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, Tim. All right, with that, we'll close down, and Lord willing, we'll be back next Wednesday.
John, you remember you asked me whether I was you were talking about after the session today, after the study, that the question I posed yesterday.
Yeah. Let me shut the recording off, and we'll talk a little bit. But with that, we're going to end our studies for tonight, and we'll be back next Wednesday, again, 7:30 p.m. Eastern Time. All right.